We start a brand new series today on the life of Elijah. My wife and I, when we were in Israel in 2023, we went to Mount Carmel. We went up on Mount Carmel, that famous mountain that you will know and see that is really the kind of the pinnacle and the crux of the story of the life of this man that we're going to study, where he had that showdown with the prophets of Baal. In fact, we were going to the very park at the summit of the mountain, but it was closed. And we weren't able to enter that day. And what was amazing was in that park, in that place, there is a well there that they say is the well from which they drew water to pour over the altars that were laid out by Elijah. We didn't get to see that. But what we did get to do was we went to an evangelical church that's actually on that mountain, and we gathered with Israeli Christian believers in their church and worshiped Jesus on the same mountain that this prophet of God worshiped the King, the Lord of heaven, the Lord of hosts. It was kind of a spectacular thing just even sitting in that church and doing those things there in that place. But to appreciate this story that we're going to lay out over these next few weeks, you need to really begin to know the backstory. Before I get into that, though, I want to tell you another story about the Lone Ranger and Tonto. They're riding their horses across the desert landscape, and Tonto cocks his ear when he hears the cry of a raven, and he quickly says, "Kimosabi, Apache in the east." The Lone Ranger looked at his faithful friend. He said, "Well, what do we need to do?" He said, "We ride west." So they took off. They're riding west. Suddenly, Tonto stopped his horse. He starts sniffing the air. He says, "Kimosabi, Apache to the west." The Lone Ranger says, "Well, what do we do?" He said, "We ride north." So they ride north, and it's not too long when Tonto stops. He's looking at this horizon, this scape up above, and he says, "Kimosabi, Apache to the north." He said, "What do we do?" He said, "We ride south." So they start riding south, and they take off south. They've only ridden about a mile and a half, and then Tonto gets off his horse, puts his head to the ground, and is listening to the ground. He says, "Kimosabi, Apache to the south." "Well, what do we do?" And Tonto looks up and says, "What mean we, pale face?" There's a moral in that story. And the moral is, at some point, you're going to be all by yourself. At some point, you're going to be all alone because everybody around you is on another side. It takes very little courage to stand up with a big group. But what God wants to know is, can you stand against the big group? What we're going to see throughout this entire series is that Elijah is one of the great stand-up acts in God's story. He literally spent his life swimming upstream in a downstream world. He was a guy that stood for God. But to appreciate the strength of his conviction, you need to know something about the weakness of the times with which he lived. So let's talk about his times. You see, whenever a prophet of God shows up, it's almost always because the people of God are going down. Elijah lived during a time that we call the divided kingdom. There are 12 tribes of Israel. The first king that Israel had was Saul. He was followed by David. David's son followed him, Solomon. But Solomon wasn't like his dad. And there was sin in Solomon's reign. And so when Solomon's son takes over the kingship, the kingdom actually divides into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And there are 10 tribes of Israel out of those 12 that stay in the north. And their capital up in the north is Samaria. And there are 2 tribes that stay in the south. And their capital was Jerusalem. In the north, the Bible refers to the northern people and the northern kingdom, those 10 tribes, as Israel. And that southern group, those 2 tribes and those people, the Bible refers to as Judah. Now, those lower tribes, those lower 2 tribes, Judah, they are going to be eventually, because of their sin, because of their rebellion, they're going to be taken captive by the Babylonians. But 140 years before that happens, actually the northern kingdom is taken away into captivity and they're wiped off the map by the Assyrians. So why was the northern kingdom, those 10 tribes, why were they destroyed so much earlier than the 2 tribes in the south? Well, the answer of that question is because of their terrible leadership. In about 200 years of the existence of this northern kingdom, there were about 19 kings that ruled over them, and every single king without fail in the northern kingdom is summed up with this one phrase: he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So when the kingdoms split, the southern kingdom, Judah, was Rehoboam. That was Solomon's son. But the northern kingdom's first king was Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam feared if all those people, those 10 tribes, go down to Jerusalem where they were used to going to the temple for the annual feast, for the annual pilgrimage, for all the get-togethers that they would have, he knew that the people were going to want to reunify. It's the same reason that Kim Jong-un in South Korea or North Korea doesn't let his people go visit relatives in South Korea, because if they get together, they're going to want to reunify. It's the same reason in Germany back in the day, they had a wall between East and West Germany, because they knew if the people got together, they were going to want to reunify. And it's the same reason there that this is why Jeroboam did not want his people to go south. So what he decided to do up in the north was, hey, they got the temple down there. We're going to have our own religion up here. We're going to do our own worship up here. So he would promote this new religion and these new places, more than one, to go worship in the northern kingdom. And throughout the entire Bible, that very act is referred to as the sin of Jeroboam. And every single king in the north, Jeroboam was the first, every single king after him followed this same policy. It wasn't about religion, honestly. It was a political strategy that was being promoted by the state. And that is why there was this sin of false worship in the northern kingdom. And nobody promoted this strategy as intentionally and as ruthlessly as King Ahab. Look with me at 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29. It says this: in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, so that's the king in the south, Ahab in the north, son of Omri, became king of Israel up in the north. And he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. And that is saying a whole lot if you study who came before Ahab. So look at how it continues in verse 31. It says, he not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. Let me just ask this question. You ever known anybody that named their son Ahab? How about anybody that named their daughter Jezebel? You see, this is the very first time that the Bible really kind of zeroes in and focuses in on a relationship of a king and his wife. Now, we've seen other kings and their wives, they're mentioned, but they're not really focused in on like it does in the story of Elijah. Why is that? Well, the reason is because Jezebel was the woman behind this man that was pushing him into more and more evil. Look what it says in 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 25. It says, there was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by his wife, Jezebel. Now, he may have reigned as king, but his wife was the one who had the reins. And she was the power behind this throne, and she had this agenda, and her agenda was she's going to make Baal worship the state religion of Israel. So let's talk about Baal. Most scholars actually say the pronunciation is Baal, but most people call it Baal. Unless you're from the South, you call it Baal. Baal was the god of the Canaanites. And he was responsible for fertility. He was the God that made sure your livestock and even your wives got pregnant. But most of all, most importantly to this society, he was the God of rain. Because in an agricultural society, if you don't get rain, the crops don't grow and you get hungry. So he was the God responsible for the good harvest. That's why they would build their temples actually on these hills and these mountaintops, because they called them high places, because that was them getting closer to the sky. That's where Baal was, up in the sky. And the closer they could build their high places of worship, the closer they could be to their god Baal. By the way, you know that one scripture mentioned the Asherah pole? It was a pole, and I'm not going to go too graphic in a description here, but it was a phallic symbol of the sky and the land being together to bring fertility. Okay? So this was the picture. This Jezebel's agenda was to make that Baal worship the state religion of this nation. She did this in two different ways. First thing, the Bible says that she supported at her table 850 prophets of Baal, which meant she's actually taxing the people of Israel in her country to support these priests of Baal. And that's pretty bad, but she goes even farther than that. Because Jezebel, secondly, she began a state-sponsored execution of all of the prophets of God. It wasn't enough for her to just simply say, choose Baal or choose Yahweh. She had God's prophets murdered. These are the times of our story. And the people up in that northern kingdom quickly learned, we better just go along to get along. We better just accommodate. Except for one guy. And he just shows up in Scripture. 1 Kings 17, look at the very first verse of 1 Kings 17. It says this. This is what Isaiah read. Now Elijah, the Tishbite, from Tishba in Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. He just appears out of nowhere. Which is interesting because the Jewish people actually love genealogy. Jewish people like to say, well, who was your daddy? Who was your granddaddy? Who was your great-granddaddy? They want to know what tribe you came from. But we don't know any of that with Elijah. We don't know anything about Elijah. We don't even actually know, they still don't to this day, where Tishba actually was. And it goes to show you that God doesn't need somebody with a big platform. God doesn't need a celebrity pastor. God doesn't need somebody that's got a great social media following. God just needs you. Here's what we do know about Elijah, though. We know exactly what his name means. Elijah. El is God in Hebrew. El. And Jah is short for Yahweh. So his name is literally, my God is Yahweh. That's what his name means. And that's important because back in those times, the name of a person actually stood for something. It was a belief statement that was usually made by the parents. And names were very, very important. For example, when a people group would get captured, these new people, if they were allowed to live, would be given new names, and that would represent a new value system. You remember, particularly, there are three names we can remember and almost recite: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those were not the names they were given at birth. Their moms did not give them those names. Their Jewish names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Ariah. But they got these new names. And these new names were given as a representation for this Babylonian god that they were now under. So imagine now, here's Ahab. He's been busy building these temples and these high places and these altars, all to Baal. He's been doing the work of killing the prophets of God. And he's out there, he's doing all this stuff. And he's on his throne one day. And one of his servants comes to him and says, "Sire, there's someone out here that wants to speak with you." "Well, who is it?" "His name is, my God is Yahweh." Do you realize his very name spoke his conviction and was inviting his execution? And Elijah was not appearing before this king, King Ahab, to negotiate some new terms. He came to stand for God. So let's look at some of his themes. And that one little verse that we read, chapter 17, verse 1, he established what are going to be two of the big themes that we're going to see over these next few weeks as we look at his ministry. And here's the first, and that is this, that God is alive and well. Elijah's message was a direct insult to Ahab's adopted religion. Look at what it says. As the Lord, which is Yahweh, as the Lord, as Yahweh, whom I serve, lives. Now, Baal was who their God was. Israel's God, you know, was Baal, they thought. But Israel already had a God. Israel's God was Yahweh. And he's saying, as surely as Yahweh, whom I serve, lives. And that's a very powerful statement because I remember Baal is the god, little g by the way, of rain. And everyone knew in that part of the world that there is a rainy season and then there's this long dry season. And if your god is in charge of the rain falling, well, how is it that you explain it every year where there's this long period of no rain when there's like a drought season? Well, here's what they would say, and this is part of their religious system and what they believe. They believe Baal would die every year, and that every year Baal would be reincarnated or resurrected and he would come back to life and then rain would fall again. So Elijah shows up and says, Israel has a God. His name is Yahweh, and he never dies. The God of Israel lives. See, this battle that we're going to see take place is not a political battle. This is very, very much theological. It is a battle between the prophets of God and the prophets of Baal. It's literally this battle between the Lord God and Baal. And Yahweh was out to prove one thing. This Baal is a fake. So let me tell you something about our God, and that's the second theme. God hates fakers. He hates fake followers. And he hates fake gods. And his desire for the allegiance of his people is way too big to let some little teeny god go unexposed. Remember what he told the people when they came out of Egypt in Exodus 34? Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. So Elijah was not called to speak his mind. He was called to speak God's mind. So he shows up before Ahab and he says, so let's just see how well your God Baal can grow crops if there's no rain. Because I've got a weather report that you can take to the bank for the next 3 years. Yahweh, the God who really lives, will cease to send rain because you have not acknowledged his reign. Look what James says about Elijah. I love this verse. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Elijah was convinced that one man praying to the living God is greater than 850 prophets praying to a dead God. So he stood before Ahab and he said, you want a battle of the gods? Yahweh is telling me, bring it on. Almost all of Israel had literally bowed the knee to Ahab's intimidation campaign. And that, by the way, is Satan's favorite strategy. Satan's largest industry is the production of bogus fears. But fear leaves the room when God steps into the picture. I wish the NIV had translated from 1 Kings 17 in that verse 1, the phrase, as the Lord, the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, more accurately, because the Hebrew literally says, the God before whom I stand. So Ahab heard Elijah say, I can stand up to you because I stand before a greater king than you. Ahab wasn't used to this, by the way. Ahab and Jezebel ruled through intimidation. Ahab was not used to somebody coming into his throne room and speaking like this to him. Somebody that wasn't afraid of him. And it's no coincidence, by the way, that the single greatest command in your Bible that it's given more than any other command over and over is, do not be afraid. Because Satan's biggest industry is just crank out bogus fear after bogus fear. And you know what fear is talked about more than any other fear in our Bible? The fear of man. The chief way that Satan gets us to cop out and to wimp out is to put pressure on you to just go with the flow. Teenagers aren't the only ones that deal with peer pressure in every arena of our lives. When we stand up for God, it means that we're going to go against the flow of our culture. Look what Proverbs 29, verse 25 says. Fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. It is bondage to be afraid of any person. But we've all been there, haven't we? At some point, all of us are faced with that choice of whether or not we're going to stand up and speak for God or wimp out and just go with the flow. Fear of man keeps us from saying what God wants somebody to stand up and say. And I have to be a little honest and just transparent with you that I have preached a lot of things from this very pulpit, and people have left the church over it, and people have stood outside and yelled at us over it, and it hurts my heart that that happens, but I can't not say anything but the truth that something like marriage is between one man and one woman for life. But at the end of the day, all I got to do is just do what God tells me to do, and I got to let the chips fall where they may, because I would rather be in a room with just a few people who are sold out for Jesus than a large crowd who are only partially committed. Do you know how you conquer the fear of man? You get a better fear. Fear of man is a bogus fear. A worthy fear is fear of God. The fear of God is the beginning of a wise life. And the knowledge that Elijah stood before a holy God gave him the courage to stand up to any person or anything. Elijah was no dummy. He knew what he was saying was putting a price on his head. And that's the thing about preaching, to be honest with you. It actually can be dangerous. Y'all know my life's been threatened, but that's the way it's been for a lot of people of God. John the Baptist, where are you going? I'm going to preach. Who are you going to preach to? To Herod? What are you going to preach about? You can't sleep with your brother's wife. Have you lost your mind, John? Because if that's what you preach, you're going to lose your head. Hey, Stephen, where are you going? I'm going to preach. Where? In the temple. What are you going to talk about? Well, I'm going to talk about the fact that we don't need this temple anymore and that Gentiles can go to heaven. Are you stoned? Because you're going to be if you preach that. Elijah, where are you going? I'm going to preach. To who? To Ahab. What's the title of your sermon? My God's alive and yours is dead. But he knew. Elijah just had one king he needed to please. And you need to remember that. Your call is not to live for likes on Facebook. You've got one voice that you need to please. So let's understand this story. I said earlier, it takes very little courage to stand with a big crowd. What God is wanting to know today is if you can stand against a big crowd. I think that's one of the reasons that God actually allows troubles to come into our lives. You see, trouble asks this question: who is God? Trouble makes us decide what our religion really is. It wasn't very hard at first for the people in Israel. Everybody had heard the story about Elijah going into the throne room to King Ahab and saying what he said to him. There ain't gonna be any rain for 3.5 years. Can you believe he did that? He didn't get killed. You know what? All of their cisterns were full. All of their barrels still had water. They even had buckets to cleanse their dishes with. And then the buckets were empty. and their barrels were empty. And the cisterns went dry. The brooks went dry. The creeks were dry. And now they're starting to question the wisdom. We've been bowing down to this God who says he will show up with rain, and he's not showing up. You see, God is actively involved in exposing fakes and exposing false security. I wonder, maybe you're going through a dry season right now and you're wondering, is God trying to expose an idol in your life? Trials force you to stand up or shut up. So later, when Elijah goes to heaven, Elisha asks that great question, where is the God of Elijah? Well, you see, the Bible is asking you and me, where are the Elijahs of God? Elijah, James said this, was a man just like you and me. Don't get distracted by the fire falling from heaven and any other miracle that he performed. The Bible is telling us that this man, with conviction, with constant prayer, stood up against the crowd. So can you. And you may just discover it's liberating to literally break free from the tyranny of the majority. And you may also discover that your courage actually inspires other people to stand up to. Look up at the screen of this picture. The young woman in this image, her name is Arlene Limas. It's back in 1988. The Summer Olympics were in Seoul, Korea that year. She was a senior at the time at DePaul University. She really wasn't expected to do well in her competition of Taekwondo at the Olympics, but she stunned everyone. And this other picture here is the exact moment when she looked up and saw her score, and she had just learned she was getting a gold medal. And what comes next is probably the greatest moment in the life of any athlete when they get to stand up on a podium and bend their head down and have put around their neck that gold medal. And then what happens after that is the flags are raised, and for her standing on the gold podium, her flag, the American flag, would be raised, and the music of your country would go through the entire Coliseum as they listened to your anthem. But in Arlene's case, what occurred was, and as a pastor who deals with AV stuff, the audio went bad and there was no sound. And so she just stood there. And so she decided to start singing the anthem on her own. It was pretty cool because at first it was just her voice, but of course, mom and dad were sitting in the audience as well, so mom and dad jump in pretty quick. And there were some Marines and soldiers that were in the audience there in Seoul, Korea, and so they started singing. And there were also a whole bunch of American tourists that had come to see the Olympics, and they all started to sing. And by the end of this, she's actually singing, doing the song with the timing of the song, leading the entire Coliseum. And a song that she started by herself. How does God start a revival? He does it with one person at a time that has the courage to sing when nobody else is singing. My friend, Elijah is going to teach you and me over these next few weeks. God needs you right now to stand up and speak out. And I hope with all of my heart you're going to listen to this. So stand up as I pray over you right now. Father, we thank you for Elijah. We thank you for showing us what to do in times like the times we live. Oh God, I pray you help us find our courage. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.